Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
Heavenly Father, we just come to you now with open hearts, ready to receive your word today. I thank you for this place that we can gather. I thank you for the freedoms that we have that we can gather, Lord. I thank you for the protections that you've put over us, Lord, and kept us safe all this time. Lord, I pray that we would embrace your word when it tells us that you are mightier than the noise in our life. Lord, help us to settle our hearts right now so that we might look and hear from you through your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw Satan trying to get in and divide the church through division. You see, there was grumblings. Remember, it said there a grumbling arose. Is there anything we can do about that? Thanks. I feel like I'm in a big can. All right, I'm going to start over. There was a grumbling. Remember, it says that there was a grumbling between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, that they were complaining and saying, oh, you're not taking care of our widows. Now, we don't actually know if that was true or not. Well, we don't know that it was true that they weren't being taken care of to the same degree. What we do know is that there was a grumbling. There was a division that had started to happen. And God steps into that through his disciples and says, we're just going to deal with this right now. True or not, we're going to deal with this right now. I'm not going to let a division in the church happen at this time and split it up. And so what he does something really amazing, actually. God uses this opportunity in the church to raise up seven more guys. So he goes to the disciples, and the disciples go to the congregation and says, all right, this is what I want you to do. Pick out seven honorable men from among you who have the Holy Spirit and have some ability, and they are going to be the ones who are going to be used to administer to the widows. They're going to be the ones who do the work of the church so that we can be dedicated to the prayer and the study of God's word. And so in this one, what could have been a horrible division, God says, I'm going to redeem that, and through that, I'm going to raise up seven more really great workers in the church. And that is so how God works, isn't it? Doesn't God take adversity and turn it into something great? In fact, on the Tuesday night meeting with the kids this week, we talked about how God uses trials to sharpen us, to make us stronger. This was a potential really big problem. This was a potential split. And God says, how about instead of it splitting the church, I'm going to use it to raise up more people who are willing to work. Now, I know that these were seven guys that were willing to be used, because otherwise, I'm sure they wouldn't have said yes. He had willing hearts ready to serve God in this church, and God recognized that. Not only does he recognize it, he honors it, because we know all their names. Remember these guys? Philip, Stephen, Prochorus, Nicanor. Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, remember those guys? We have their names. They're written down here. They had a willing heart to serve. And God says, yes, I'm going to use that. In fact, two of them we know quite well. If you've spent any time in the New Testament, and today, actually, we're going to talk about Stephen and Philip. God says, I will use a willing heart of a servant who wants to be used, and I'm going to use them in a really incredible way. They were willing to be used. They were willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we see. They were willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God fills them with the Holy Spirit, and amazing things happen. In fact, it says that Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. God says, this guy, he's willing to be used. He's willing to be filled. I'm going to use him. I'm going to fill him, and he's going to do amazing things. I love that it was Stephen, because who was Stephen before this moment? I don't know. He was a guy that was one of the disciples. He was one of the learners, one of the followers in this group of people now that were following the teaching of Jesus Christ. But he was willing to be used and willing to be filled. And that seems kind of like the secret ingredient, the secret mix, right? You want to be willing to be filled. You want to be willing to be used. And God says, excellent. God says, awesome. I never get to say awesome. I mean, use it right there. God says, awesome. And he uses Stephen now to do amazing things. Now, we also saw that with this willingness to be used and this willingness to be filled and these amazing things that Stephen now does through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see opposition. Remember, there was the men of the synagogue or the freemen, and they rose up and they argued with Stephen, or they tried to. It says that they couldn't actually contend with Stephen. His wisdom was more than just human wisdom. He had wisdom that was coming from God, and he was able to argue with them. He was able to converse with them in a way that they could not argue back. And I actually do believe, and I mentioned this last week, that Saul of Tarsus was probably a member of this synagogue. It was one of his hometown was in the region where this synagogue was from. And I believe that we see, because we're going to see here that Paul was in the mix here, that Paul was likely one of the guys who was sitting there trying to argue with Stephen and was probably getting so frustrated that he could not argue with this guy that was just a dude that waited tables in the church, but that God was using in a mighty way. I mean, we just see Saul getting more and more angry and more angry, and we're going to see that as we go on. And he ends up being this like guy that's going after every Christian. And he goes, I'm going to get letters, and I'm going to drag him off in the prison, and I'm going to send him to be executed. He's there. Well, it says they all grab him and they bring Stephen in front of the council. We're talking about the Sanhedrin now. And that's where we're gonna pick this up here in chapter 7, verse 1. It says the high priest says to him, are these things so? They bring Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. Let me just break that down a little bit for you. These are 71 of the highest ranking religious officials in Jerusalem at the time. They would meet in the temple in a room called the Hall of Hewn Stone. The Hall of Hewn Stone. Hewn. That's a weird word. But you know why that strikes me? These guys, this is where they set up their council, right? This is where they sat in judgment. It was a big semicircle that they would sit in, and then the person who was arguing would stand before them. And so there's this big semicircle of 70. It was 70 guys and the high priest, 71 total. That was where they passed judgment, right? In the Hall of Hewn Stone. Now, the reason I keep saying that is because if you remember way back in Exodus, when God came to Moses and he said, I want you to create an altar for me of stone that are unhewn, stones that are not worked on by human hands, just stones that you picked up and you piled up, because on my altar, the place of sacrifice, I don't want anybody to be able to point to that and say, look what an amazing job we did cutting out those stones. God was saying, no, that's going to be all me. That's my place of sacrifice. But this room that these men had built to sit in judgment, this was the Hall of Hewn Stone, so they could lay, this is us. We created this. We carved out these stones. In fact, Stephen is going to contend with them about the whole idea of the temple being built with human hands. And so they bring Stephen in front of this whole council in the Hall of Hewn Stone, standing there before all of them. Remember what it said that, you know, was Stephen afraid? Was he shaking in his boots? Was he angry at them? I don't think so. In fact, it says before, remember, when they looked at him and his face was that of an angel. And I can only really guess what that means, but I think that he had that glow about him of someone who has the Holy Spirit and has been in the presence of God. Remember Moses on the mountain being in the presence of God, comes down and his face is shining like a light bulb. Now, they didn't have light bulbs, so they couldn't say his face was like a light bulb. Oh, they only could say what they could explain. His face was like that of an angel. as he stands. Remember last week we talked about when you speak to others about God, when you contend for the faith, do you have the face of an angel? Or is your countenance one of arguing and angry and wrath? And like, you better believe this, I'm going to punch you right in the neck. I have to watch myself sometimes because I can feel my face going, getting to like, you know, or I can feel my voice start to go up in an angry way. And so then I think, I don't have the countenance of an angel on my face right now, do I? I don't. I'm working on that. I'm going to watch all y'all. I'm watching all your faces. The high priest says to Stephen right here in verse 1, are these things so? Well, what things are we talking about here? Well, remember, they had accused Stephen of blasphemy, rejecting Moses first. Remember, you got to look in there because the order here is they said, oh, you blaspheme Moses and God and the temple and the law. They accused Stephen of rejecting Moses, God, the temple, and the law, of blaspheming the temple. How do you blaspheme a building? I don't know, but that's what they were saying. You're blaspheming this holy place, this temple. Now, you know what is strange to me? His very first question is, are these charges true? He doesn't actually ask at all about the great and wondrous signs that Stephen was performing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't you think that would have come up? Been like, well, we hear that you're doing, yes, I know there are charges against you, but I hear that you're doing some really amazing things. Is that true? And by whose authority are you doing those things? That was a normal question to ask. By whose authority are you doing these amazing things? They just go, nah, we're not going to deal with that at all. We just want to know if the charges against you are true. Defend yourself. Now, what's amazing is that we're going to see that Stephen actually doesn't spend any time defending himself. He's going to go through this really clever conversation from Abraham all the way up to Jesus in such a way that he's going to point to them that you all, your entire generation and those before you have all rejected everyone that God has sent. You all have become so fixated on a building that God dwells in that you've forgotten that Abraham was appeared to by God in a pagan land before any of this. He is going to drive them all the way down this path that will lead them to Jesus, which is so amazing because instead of defending himself and saying, no, those things aren't true, that's not true, that's not true, I'm a good guy, I have the Holy Spirit, he's going to try and give them one last opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. I wonder, when we're contending for the faith, are we trying to win the argument? Or are we trying to present the gospel in a way that that person could receive it? I don't know. You need to ask yourself that someday. Am I sharing this because I want you to have the chance to accept Jesus Christ and go to heaven? Or do I just want you to walk away agreeing with me? So I can be like, check, I won that one. Check your face. Maybe that'll tell you. In verse 2, he says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he went to Haran. He says, listen. You know what that word means? It means listen, hear, and learn. That word that he uses means all three of those things. Listen to what I'm saying, like audibly hear my words, hear so you can understand they're actually words that I'm saying, and learn from what it is I'm saying. Now, that's a pretty weird way to start off, actually, because you're talking about, you're going to say, God appeared to Abraham, and you're talking to 71 highest-ranking religious officials in the Jewish religion, and they're going to be, at first, I think, like, yeah, we know this. We're the Sanhedrin. We know all this already, guy that waits tables. You know, but Stephen comes right at them. But also, do you see what he does? Our father Abraham. Brethren and fathers, he says, brethren and fathers, I'm with you guys. I'm one of you guys. You're like me. I'm like you. Our Father, he includes himself. He's going to do it a whole bunch of times. I need you to take note every time you see he says that. Our fathers. And this is really just a neat little side note, because you don't see this in Genesis, but he reports here that God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, we know, because we studied Genesis not too long ago, that God called Abram at the time out of a pagan land, out of a family that was a pagan idol worshipers. He's called him out of that land. He says, leave everything, leave your family. I'm calling you into a land that I have prepared for you, a promised land. But here, Luke records, as Stephen said, that God appeared to Abram and called him out of that land. He said, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came to the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved into the land which is now you dwell. You know what happens here? We see God calls Abram out of this pagan land, this land where he was, to a land that he was going to, that God had prepared, this promised land. But you see what it says? He spent some time in between, right? He spent some time in Haran. So he left Mesopotamia. He went to Haran before he actually went into the promised land. That means he spent some time in between, in the middle. Well, we know in Genesis it says that he was actually there 5 years. 5 years he lived in Haran, in the middle, in the in-between, before he moved into the promised land. And as I was reading that, and I was kind of thinking, I feel like God got a hold of me, and he said, you know that's like you all. And this is kind of the same thing as us. And we know that God uses a lot of times the Old Testament as a shadow of the substance of something, right? And so we can look at this and say, well, yes, he was doing something in Abram's life right there, but also there is the shadow of the substance being a bigger picture where we are. God says, I've called you all out of where you were, non-believing, pagan worshipers, really. I've called you out of that place to a promised land that we can't see yet. We haven't been able to go there yet because we're still here. That's heaven. But we all, like Moses, Abram, must spend some time in the middle. Well, that's where we are right now. We're not where we were, and we're not where we are going. We're in the middle. We are in the middle. Now, Moses only lived there for 5 years in the middle. Abram only lived 5 years in the middle. Why do we have to be here so long? Why are we in the middle so long? We're here for a very long time. And the reason I believe, and I think that what God was sharing with me, is the reason why we are here in the middle for so long, because God is merciful. You understand? The only way that we get out of the middle and into the promised land is we die. We leave this earth and we go on to heaven. And God is merciful because he knows how hard death is on us. When we lose a friend or a loved one, even though we may know they go into heaven, it's hard, isn't it? Or don't we feel sorrow? And God says, I will be merciful to you and give you an extended period of time in the middle with those that you love before you move from the middle into the promised land. I think there's another reason too. You see, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 5, it says that he was there, Abraham was there in the middle in Haran before he went into the promised land. It said that before he went in, he gathered up all of the people that he had acquired and took them with him into the promised land. And isn't that also what God is calling us to do while we're here in the middle? He says, acquire as many as you can to take with you into the promised land. Right? Isn't that what sharing the gospel is? So that if I share it with you and you receive Jesus Christ, then you now also get to go into the promised land. Now, it's not like you're mine. You don't belong to me. But I feel like God is saying, while you're there in the middle, and while I'm being merciful to give you the amount of time that you live there, be acquiring others that will go with you into the promised land. In fact, isn't that what the Great Commission is? Aren't we supposed to go out and share the gospel with as many people as possible so that as many people as accept that can go into the promised land? Isn't that the commission that we received? I think so. So while we're here, while we're in the middle, rather than be like, man, this place is terrible, we should be like, I've got a job to do while I'm here. God has given me a job to do while I'm here. It is to acquire as many people as possible so that we might all go into the promised land, into heaven. Then, in verse 5, it says, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in the foreign land and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. You have to remember, Stephen is telling all of this to the Sanhedrin. They're sitting there going, And what he's doing is he's getting them to agree with him, because he's not telling them anything that they would disagree with, right? Everything he says, they're saying, yes, we know. Yes, we agree. Yes. Whatever it is, those things that you're saying, those facts, that timeline, yes, we agree. It's very clever and very subtle. Stephen is just going to kind of bring them right along with him. Verse 8 says, then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Stephen now reminds them in this moment, and God did all of this stuff first, then gave them circumcision. God, he says, did you guys forget that Abraham was counted as righteous before any of this stuff happened by God? Before there was a holy land, before there was a temple, before you even had circumcision? God gave them all of this, had this relationship. In fact, what Stephen is saying to them, and he's reminding them, is that God established relationships with people long before he established a holy land that they would go into, before they created a temple, even before the tabernacle or the Ark of the Testimony. God created relationship with Abraham and his family before any of this stuff. Because what Stephen has recognized by what he was charged with is that they're at this point holding on to the law of Moses, the temple itself, and all of these statues and rituals before they even think about this relationship with God that he established, before any of this happened. So he reminds them of that. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Just in case you don't know what that is, Jacob and the patriarchs, Jacob's sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name was later going to be changed to Israel by God. And so his sons then became the 12 tribes of Israel, in case you don't know that. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Y'all remember, like, we just went through this, it feels like a month ago, but it was probably like a year and a half ago, right? When we walked through Genesis, and we, you know, Genesis kind of ends with the whole Joseph story, and we see that Joseph was rejected by his brothers. This is important, because this is where he starts to weave in this concept of rejecting the one who was sent to deliver, right? Joseph himself, remember, he has these dreams, and he goes to his brothers, and he says, well, we were all out in the field, and my sheaf of wheat was there, and your sheaf were all in, and they all bowed down to me. And they took it as, like, what an arrogant jerk. We're going to kill you. And I think Joseph was sharing his dream that God was pointing out to them, saying, you're going to be the deliverer of all of your brothers. And literally, you're going to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. But they rejected him. They rejected him so hard that they ended up not killing him, but selling him as a slave into Egypt. But God. Isn't that the best saying ever? But God. There's always something good that comes after, but God. It's usually like something really bad, but God. Oh, you can rest on those two words right there. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. And gave, you know, it's so funny because Stephen here, he just kind of summarizes a bunch of like entire lives. Like, Joseph was sold into slavery, but God stepped in and delivered him from all of his troubles. And it took a really long time. It took a large part of Joseph's life for God to deliver him from all of his troubles, but he did it, didn't he? That's because God says, you know, my time and your time, they're not the same. Just because I'm not working on your timetable and your schedule doesn't mean that I'm not involved, I'm not working. That's hard to grasp a hold of sometimes, right? Because we pray and then we're like, amen. God, I said amen. But God says, well, I don't actually work on the same time frame that you do most of the time. In fact, you know, oftentimes he works much slower than we would like, but that's probably because what he's trying to do is strengthen us or sharpen us or do something in our life so that when he does answer it, we can actually handle the answer. He delivered Joseph from all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now, a famine and great trouble came over all of the land of Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. You guys remember the story, right? We did just go over this like a year ago, and if you weren't here, this is a pretty familiar story. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So you see what that says right there? The second time. So Stephen really truncates that whole story down to just a couple of verses, thankfully, or else we'll be here all day. But he says the second time that they came to see Joseph, and it was revealed that Joseph was their brother, they received him the second time, right? Now, just hold on to that, because it's going to really start to seem kind of familiar. But they reject him the first time that he is presented, even in some way as a deliverer. But the second time, they receive him as the one who's going to deliver them out of death. They were going to die of starvation. So, then, verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Remember that? So they came in at 75 people into Egypt, and after a number of years, it set off into the area of Goshen. Remember in Egypt where they were sent off to Goshen and given the job of being the shepherds of Pharaoh's flocks? They prospered and grew and grew and grew, and everybody was getting along just fine, except for there was a little bit of grumbling going on. And then it says, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And you remember, that was a Pharaoh who was sitting there now in power, looking out over all of the Jews and thinking, man, there's a lot of them. In fact, there's more of them than there are of us. And what happens if they decide to rise up and fight us? They would win because there's so many of them. We need to do something about this. He said, you know what we'll do? We'll work them harder. Give them a lot of work. We'll put them under subjection and we'll make them work really hard. And then they'll stop having babies and we won't have to worry about it. And so that's what they did. And guess what happened? They had more babies. And they grew in number still, even though they were oppressed, they grew more and more and more in number. And so finally this Pharaoh says, you know what? The only thing to do is to we'll just have him kill all of the male babies. All the male babies are born. We'll just take them and we'll throw them into the Nile River and we'll just get rid of them. And that's what was happening when Moses was born. And we went over that story too. At this time, Moses was born, and he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought her up as his own. Again, boy, that's a real summation of the whole Moses story right there, right? Basically, he was put out, Pharaoh's daughter got him, raised him up, so he was brought up in the house of Pharaoh at this time. I mean, God does something miraculous because he was going to use Moses in a way that was incredible, not just for then, but through from that point on throughout all history, even today, and we're still talking about Moses. And Moses was learned in verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. You know, that is so interesting. As he's being brought up in the house of Pharaoh, he's educated like crazy. He has studied, you know, mathematics and geography and engineering and the art of war. He's brought up learning all of these things. It says that he was mighty in words and deeds, which is so interesting because later on, after being in the desert tending his father-in-law's sheep, God appears to him and says, "Oh, I'm going to use you in a great way." And what does Moses say? "No, I'm not the guy. No, I can't do it. I don't know how to talk good." Well, this says that he was mighty in word and deed. In fact, you can read an extra biblical history in Josephus, his history, that says that Moses was the leader of the Egyptian army, that he led the battle, that he was a great warrior, and yet later on, he says, "I'm not good at talking, and I don't think I'm the guy for this." See, before this, right here, we're going to see that he actually did think that he was the guy. Right? He thought, "I'm Moses. I will be the deliverer of my people." Let's look. He says, "Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." And we know that story. He goes out, he sees an Egyptian oppressing one of the Hebrews, and so he ends up killing him. And he goes and he takes the body and he buries it in the sand. But then he goes out the next day thinking, "I'm the deliverer. Hey, guys." And he goes out and he's feeling really good about himself, even though he just killed somebody. He's feeling really good about the fact that he's the deliverer because he goes out and he supposed that his brethren would have received him, would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. See, this is now Moses being rejected as their deliverer. First time. And it says, "The next day he appeared to two of them, and they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile, saying, 'Man, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another?'" He comes walking in like, "Hey, bros, why are you fighting with one another?" And he's like, "I'm the guy now. I'm going to help. I can help everything." And what do? They reject him. Not only that, this says that Stephen says they shoved him out of the way. But the one who did this to his neighbor, or did his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And so he is rejected as their deliverer by them right there. This is Moses. Again, Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin of all of the rejecting that their forefathers did of the ones that God had sent to be the deliverer in their past. "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Now, listen. There, he's out in the desert of Sinai when this happens, okay? God comes to him and speaks to him through the bush, and he says, "The place that you're standing right now, that's holy ground." You know where that isn't? In the temple in Jerusalem. where the Sanhedrin feels like is the most holy place, maybe the only holy place, he's saying to them, I'm not blaspheming the building that you're standing in. I'm not speaking out or rejecting the holiness. I'm saying that God does not constrain himself to one spot to be holy. This ground where this bush was in the desert, God said, you're standing on holy ground there. The other cool thing about this is God says, take your sandals off because you're standing on holy ground. I think that God is saying to him, and I think he reminds us, he says, I don't want anything man-made to come between you and God. Take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground. And I believe that he's saying there should be nothing in your life made with human hands that is going to separate you from God. What is it that you've got in your life that is separating you from God, that you've made with your own hands or have been made by hands? What are the man-made constructs in your life that are preventing you from being close, skin to skin, so to speak, with God? He says, get rid of those things. Get rid of them. Moses, take off your sandals. They're separating you from me. Saying to you, what is it in your life that is man-made? And it could be a thing. It could be a possession. It could be some idea that's construed by man that is keeping you separated from God. Here's one. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. That is a man-made concept that will separate any person from having a relationship that's true with God. You have to get rid of that. If you think that all roads lead to God, then you need to do a little research on your own and find out if that's really true or not, because I can tell you what, it ain't. And any of the religions that you will point to that you say, see, you know, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, none of them say that all roads lead to God. None of those. That is a man-made construct that is keeping you separated from God. God says, get rid of those things. Take those things off. Don't let anything made by human hands, anything created by human hands, separate you from God, from me, he says. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, this is Stephen talking, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He says, you say that I have rejected Moses, but your forefathers rejected him first. In fact, he says, our forefathers rejected him first. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses. That seems like a funny clarification right there. After saying all of this stuff, he's like, it's this Moses that I keep mentioning, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up you from the prophet. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Stephen points out that Moses said that God was going to raise up another prophet who was going to come. Him you shall hear. And I believe that Moses, without really understanding what he's saying, is pointing to Jesus who is going to come. This is who, in the congregation of the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Remember that even though Moses orchestrated all of these plagues, he got them released from Egypt. He led them across the Red Sea with it splitting on either side. He gave them water from a stone and quail from and manna from the sky. They still rejected him. Remember, we just finished going through that stuff. Even though he did all those things, it says that they still rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, which we would equate to whatever man-made thing it is that was separating you from God. And we have a tendency to do that, don't we? We have a tendency to say when things get a little bit rough, when things get a little bit uncomfortable, we tend to start to go back towards where we were. It's familiar. And maybe there was some selective part of our memory that says it was really great. Remember how good that was? The reality was it was horrible. It was a horrible thing. But yet there's some part of our memory that says, oh, remember, that's like they were like, I wish we were back in Egypt where we had mushrooms and leeks and meat. Oh, it was so great. And they have conveniently forgotten that they were beaten as slaves on a regular basis in mud up to their waist almost the entire day without sleep because they had to go out and get their own straw in the middle of the night to make. Because they've forgotten all that stuff. Because in their mind, they're like, remember how good it was? Oh, man, it's so uncomfortable out here in the wilderness, and we don't have everything we always wanted. And you know what? We should just get rid of Moses. And they reject Moses, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their hands. Stephen is reminding them that their forefathers, not one time, not two times, many times rejected Moses, the very thing that they are accusing him of right now, rejecting Moses. And he's saying, our forefathers did it many times. So much so that they turned back to worship a statue that they made with their own hands. It's actually kind of funny that he's standing there in the room, the hall of hewn stone, looking at the Sanhedrin, sitting on all of their beautiful bleacher-type seats, talking about how they had turned, their forefathers had turned from what God and who God had sent to something that they had hewn with their own hands in the wilderness to worship. And they were clinging to this space of hewn stone, this temple that they had built. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And it was written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away in Babylon. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? Later on, we see that God sends Babylon to carry them away for a time. And our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And we just went through that, I feel like. We just went through in detail the tabernacle that God had said, this will be my dwelling place among the people. And you will build it in thus in such a way, which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. Okay. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, who's now king, is looking around at his beautiful house made out of cedar and marble and gold, and he says, how could I live in such a splendid house when the tabernacle of the Ark of Testimony of God dwells in this little tent? I know. I'll build God's tabernacle. I'll build a temple, a house for God. I'll do it, David said. And then he goes to Nathan, his prophet, and he says, Nathan, I'm going to build a house for God. It's going to be so splendid. It's going to be way better than my house. It's going to be amazing. And Nathan goes, yes, do whatever is in your heart, David. Do that without conferring with God at all. And God comes to Nathan that night, and he says,
Nathan.
No. David will not build me a house because David has blood on his hands. Did you know that all of us actually, well, maybe not all of you, many of us assume that God said, David, you're not going to build my temple. Your son Solomon is going to build my temple. Did you think that? I did for a long time. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that he told anybody to build him a temple. Look, I'm going to read this to you, 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 14. And also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you will rest with your fathers, and this is him talking to David, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I looked this up. I can't find anywhere where God says, your son Solomon is to build my temple. But it was so something David wanted so badly that he got all of the stuff together. He got all the plans together, and he gave it to his son, and then Solomon builds a temple for God. And that's what it says. But Solomon built him a house. But look what he says. Look what Stephen says. In his Holy Spirit-filled wisdom, Stephen here says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. The heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And I can't actually find anywhere where God says, Solomon, you build me this massive building that will be my house. In fact, Stephen reveals to him that the prophet said that the Most High God does not dwell in houses. The problem was, and the reason why I think he says this, is because we have a tendency to say, this is the house of God, this is where he dwells, this is only where he dwells. Well, clearly the Sanhedrin was looking at Stephen and saying, you're blaspheming of the temple. And Steve was saying, I'm not blaspheming this building. God isn't contained in this building. Can God be found in a building? I think God can be found in this building. But is he contained in a building? No way. Now, I think fundamentally we understand that God is bigger than any building. I think we do, at least in this room, I could say that we probably all have an understanding that God cannot be contained in this box. But do we still put God in a box? I'll give you two ways. One way is on your calendar. If you actually look at your calendar, calendars are set up like in a grid, right? Even on your phone, your calendar is a grid. And so Sunday is a box on my calendar, isn't it? Isn't it on yours too, right? Sunday, it's right at the beginning of the week. It says Sunday right at the top. It's a little box right there. And that is a box that you can put God in, isn't it? To say, Sunday is the box that God goes in. Sunday is when I go to church. Monday is when I go to work. Tuesday is when I go to work. Sometimes I go to something on Wednesday. But Sunday, that is where God is for me. And I'm telling you right now, that is not where God can be for you. He cannot be. He can be in Sunday, but he can't only be in your Sunday box. God is so outside of any box, whether it's a building or whether it's the square on your calendar. The other way that we do that is we say, God only operates in this way. He can only operate in this way. Sometimes I think that a lot of us feel like if I am not able to figure it out, or if it does not make sense to me, then why would God ever do that? Oh, that is the height of arrogance. To say God only works in a way that I can understand, or the only way that I can figure out in my box. And God says, you're never going to figure me out. You can't ever figure me out, because if you could, I would be too small to worship. He says, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Now, this is where the Sanhedrin is getting probably heated up. because now Stephen has just walked them all the way through and said, our father, Abraham, was called out of a pagan land and considered righteous by God because he believed in a not holy land at a time before circumcision was in place. He spoke to Moses, and our fathers rejected him as the deliverer the first time and the second time. Our forefathers rejected Joseph, who God also sent to be a deliverer of the people at the time. You are accusing me of blaspheming Moses. You're accusing me of rejecting the temple. You're accusing me of rejecting God. But our forefathers have done it from the very, very beginning. And now you sit here in a room hewn by own human hands, passing judgment on me, Stephen says. All this time with his face like an angel. By the way, remember. climb up Sunshine Mountain. Faces. Does anybody remember that? It's just me. Yes.
No?
Jan would, probably. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and your fathers did, so do you. Whoa. Okay, I'm not so sure he's got the angel face right at this second. He calls him stiff-necked. That's such a Bible term. Do you guys understand stiff-necked? Do you know what that means? Because, I mean, we hear it's like 40, 50 times in the Bible. You stiff-necked. It means immovable, stubborn. Have you ever had a stiff neck? And you're like there, and you like try to turn, and you're like, oh, and so I'm good right here. I'm good just like this. Because you're immovable. But it literally means stubborn. You're unwilling to turn in any direction other than what you already think, and that's what he's saying. You're stubborn. You're unwilling to hear. He says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're not going to change what you believe. You don't want to hear anything that I have to say. And look at, he changes. You always resist the Holy Spirit, and your fathers did so, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers of. See, it switches right here. All of this time was like, our fathers, brethren, father, our fathers. Now all of a sudden, your fathers. You did this. Your fathers. What changed? What changed? What do we know about Stephen now? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? The change in Stephen now is he has accepted the deliverer, Jesus, and received the Holy Spirit. They've rejected Jesus, and that is the change. And he makes a distinction right there. I was part of you. We were all guilty of this all up right until now, but then Jesus came. You rejected him. You murdered him. Now we're different. And that is the difference. Isn't that the difference between you and anybody that is a non-believer? Is that you could have similar backgrounds. You could have the same parents. But one of you has accepted the deliverer and one of you has not. And now you're different. And that is a big difference, isn't it? So go to your non-believing friend and call them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, telling them that they murdered Jesus, and see if their reaction isn't something similar to what we're going to see right here. Don't do that. Whom have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were what? Cut to the heart. And they gnashed their teeth at him. What's that mean? They gnashed their teeth. Everybody do it. That's scary. Don't do it. But that's what they did. They were just like so mad. They didn't have anything to say. They had no words to react. They just were like, I'm so mad at the things that you're saying. I can't speak against them because I've just been agreeing with you this whole time about everything that you've said from Abraham right up until now. I've agreed with all of it, so I have nothing to say now against it. I can't say anything against it. All I can do is get angry. And they were cut to the heart. You see, remember on Pentecost when Peter got up and he preached this great message, and it says that the people were what? Cut to the heart. Same words. But their reaction was, what shall we do to be saved? But these men were stiff-necked with uncircumcised hearts and ears, and their reaction was rage. But he... that's Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man seated on the right hand of God. Oh boy, that really tweaked them, because what he was saying is that guy that you called a blasphemer, that you said was a criminal that needed to be killed on the cross, I see him now standing at a place of authority to the right hand of God. That was the last straw for them, because Stephen is there and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's like, oh my goodness, there's Jesus. I see Jesus and he's next to the Father. And they're just like, argh. And they cried out with a loud voice. And they stopped their ears and they ran at him. Literally, they're just like, la, 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 I'm not listening, la, la, la. Just like this. They don't want to hear anything more that he has to say. And they just run at him. In fact, the word that says that they ran at him is a word that's used to describe when a herd of animals, and actually more specifically in the Bible, a herd of swine, charge. That's the word where it says they ran at him. They just were like wild animals with their fingers in their ears and gnashing their teeth. And imagine the scene. And they go and they just grab Stephen. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They were so driven by rage that the stoning, first of all, it was against the law for them to kill anyone. Against Roman law for them to kill anybody. Secondly, if they even had permission, and this was a proper stoning as according to like Deuteronomy, there were rules. You know, they had to have two witnesses, and the witnesses would take the guy and they would throw him off of the roof of a building. And if that didn't kill him, then the two witnesses would together pick up a big stone and drop it on him. And if that didn't kill him, then all of the witnesses around would pick up stones and throw it at him until the guy was dead. That was a sanctioned stoning according to the Jewish religion. This was not that. This was action driven by rage that they gnashed their teeth, they grabbed him, they took him out of the city, and they stoned him until he was dead. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's kind of our first introduction, right, to Saul, to say he was there. And don't be fooled. When this says a young man, it doesn't mean that he was like 12, 13 years old. This word actually means a man in his prime. So he could have already been 40 years old, a man in his prime. And we know that he had some position with at least the Pharisees and probably the Sanhedrin, because he was given permission to go out and collect up all of the believers. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge this sin with them. What does that sound like to you when you read those two verses? Jesus. Doesn't that sound like exactly what Jesus said while he was on the cross dying? He said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Stephen here, Stephen... willing to be used, willing to be filled, is used in a mighty way by God, so much so that as we are conformed into, or transformed, excuse me, into the image of Christ, so Stephen, in this amount of time, because of his willingness to be used and to be filled by the Holy Spirit, is literally transformed even closer into the image of God, saying the same things practically that Jesus said as he was dying. Lord, do not count this sin against them. Receive my spirit. As we walk in our Christian walk and as we become closer to God, we become more and more like Jesus. Do you see that going on in your life? Do you see yourself becoming more like Jesus the longer you walk, or the more mature you come in your understanding of the word? Do you see that happening in your life? Just ask yourself that. Are you becoming more like Jesus? This is one of those prayers that I think God answers. He says, Stephen says to God, do not count this sin against him. And Saul is standing right there. But obviously, God does not hold this sin against Saul, because in just a very short amount of time, we're going to see God appear to Saul on the road to Damascus. And he is going to call him into service. And he's one of the mightiest servants of God that we see in all of the Bible. Going from collecting up and killing Christians, to being willing to die himself at the drop of a hat for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know what's so cool about Paul is that he was a zealot before and he was a zealot after. His focus had just been changed. And then it says that he fell asleep. I really like that, those last couple of words. It doesn't say that he died. And I'm not suggesting that he's in some kind of soul sleep. It's just a terminology that is used to say that he gently passed into eternal rest, which is so cool because he was such a servant used by God. It's the same way that in Acts 13 later, when they're talking about David, they'll say that David fell asleep and was buried with his fathers. It was at the end of his time, at the end of his service, God gently takes him out. I mean, it seems almost contrary to think that he's being pelted with stones and dying from blunt force trauma. And yet God sees it as he gently passed into the heavenly realm. He was used by God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was of a willing heart. And amazingly, we see things happen here. This is a pretty good building. We're going to be moving into another pretty good building, but I have to emphasize, it's not about the building. God may be found in a building. He's not contained in a building. God isn't contained in any container that we can put him in, whether it's a physical container, whether it's a mental container. He's bigger than that. In fact, you know, at some point, the disciples, they were leaving. Remember when Jesus was in the temple and they were looking at the widow who was putting in money, and she, you know, all these rich guys were putting in tons of money, and the widow, she had two mites and she put them in, and Jesus said, she's given all that she has. As they were leaving the temple, his disciples say, Jesus, look at this amazing temple and look at these massive stones. And Jesus is like, eh. That's a paraphrase, but it was something like that. He says, none of these stones are going to be left standing. None of these stones are going to be here still. But the temple was destroyed. The Romans came in. They destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But guess what? Did the followers of Jesus Christ stop? Did the presence of God stop? No, because he's not contained in a building. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your presence that transcends any place or any time, Lord. We thank you. Lord God, I thank you for the reminders that we saw today in your word. Lord, I thank you for the reminders that even though we willingly admit you can't be contained in a building, we sometimes still put you in boxes. Lord, whether it's time or whether it's an understanding of how you work or how we want you to work, Lord. I pray that for any of us who are doing that, we would release that. Let that go, Lord. That we would be reminded that you are outside of all of us, Lord, that heaven is your throne and that the earth is your footstool. Lord, as Stephen said, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Lord, I pray also that we would examine ourselves this week, that if there was anything that is man-made, constructed by man, either in physical presence or thought, Lord, that we would remove it so that nothing would come between us and you. Lord, if we don't know what that is, I pray that you would bring it to the minds of each one of us individually in our lives, Lord. Lord, thank you for the deliverer. thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, for making a way for us to pass from this place into your promised land, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit use this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org, where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples. Thank you.